the vast sky of Iran's history, certain names shine like brilliant stars. Names that, through steadfastness and devotion, have earned not only victories on the battlefield, but a place in the hearts of every Iranian. The commanders of this land from ancient times to today have always stood as symbols of resistance, courage, and sacrifice. Relying on faith, knowledge, and a deep love for their homeland, they have confronted every threat and defended the honor and integrity of this nation. Commander Ghulam Ali Rashid is one of those immortal names. A man whose presence on the battlefield struck fear into the heart of the enemy and whose patriotic zeal served as an unbreakable shield for his country. A time life spent defending Iran and its ideals ultimately culminated in his martyrdom during the Zionist regime's aggression against Iran. His name is now recorded forever in the scroll of this land's glory. Born in 1953 in the city of Desfull in the southern province of Khuzestan, Ghulam Ali Rashid stepped onto the path of jihad from an early age. His political activities against the Pahlavi regime reflected the determined will of this remarkable man. Before the victory of the Islamic Revolution, due to his anti-regime actions, he was arrested and transferred to Ahvaz, where he served a non-year prison sentence. That prison term became a turning point, bringing him into contact with prominent figures such as Mohsen Rezai and Ali Shamkhani, who would later become senior commanders in the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, IRGC. In 1976, he was arrested again in Isfahan and transferred to Tehran, spending yet another year in prison. But even prison walls could not contain his resolve. Upon release, he resumed his struggle with renewed strength on the front lines of truth against tyranny. Following the establishment of the IRGC, Ghulam Ali Rashid began his service as the Deputy for Intelligence and Operations in the Desfull IRGC. During the Iraqi Ba'ath regime's imposed war against Iran, he rose to become one of the Iran's senior commanders, playing a pivotal role in many major operations. Beyond his military service, Commander Rashid was also a leader in the realm of knowledge and education. He held a master's degree in political geography from the University of Tehran and a PhD in the same field from Tarbiyat Mudarris University. He also served as an associate professor and faculty member at both the Supreme National Defense University and Imam Hussein University, training generations of future defense scholars and officers. Elevated to the rank of Major General, he was appointed Deputy Chief of the General Staff of the Armed Forces, and he also served as Deputy for Defense Affairs at the Secretariat of the Supreme National Security Council. And finally, the proud culmination of this honorable path was the martyrdom that testifies to his ultimate level of loyalty and self-sacrifice. On the morning of Friday, June 13, 2025, Commander Rashid attained martyrdom in a cowardly Israeli missile strike on Tehran, sacrificing his life in defense of the homeland he had so long protected. Throughout decades of service, his record was one of wisdom, leadership, and unmatched bravery. As one of the chief commanders of the Sacred Defense era, he played a vital role in planning and executing major, decisive military operations. His active presence on the front lines and his sensitive role, such as Deputy for Intelligence and Operations in Desfull, bear witness to his deep involvement and commitment to defending the country's borders. His ability to coordinate between the army and IRGC at Khatam al-Anbiya headquarters, the highest operational command structure of Iran's armed forces, was a clear reflection of his exceptional strategic and managerial capabilities. This distinguished performance made him one of the chief architects of Iran's post-revolutionary defensive power. What doubled the strength of Commander Rashid was not only his military ability, but his insight and intellectual depth. His academic background in political geography and his scientific activities in prestigious institutions gave his military analysis profound richness. He was not merely a battlefield commander, he was a thoughtful strategist who fused theoretical knowledge with experience. This combination of scholarship, experience, and foresight made him a heavyweight figure not only in combat zones, but also in strategy rooms and high-level planning sessions. His presence lent great weight to decisions and operations, making him a model of both power and prudence. In the end, the martyrdom of Commander Rashid is a cowardly act of Israeli aggression highlighted, the peak of his strength and faithfulness to the nation and its ideals. To his final breath, he wore the uniform of service and defense. His life is textbook in resistance, sacrifice, and patriotism. His brilliance and unparalleled courage remain a lasting legacy, a legacy that secures his name an eternal place in the proud history of Iran.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of a speech delivered on November 27th by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with besiegees from throughout the country.
In those rich countries ruled by the system of domination, countries such as the U.S. and some European countries, which are wealthy, people die of hunger on the streets. As for the people in other countries, they display injustice as much as they can. It is against freedom as well. The most important kind of freedom for a nation is the public freedom of countries. In other words, independence. Once, I said that independence means the freedom of nations. When we speak about freedom, we are speaking about the freedom of nations so that they can freely do what they want to do. The system of domination is against such freedom. One day with colonialism, another day with neocolonialism, and today with modern methods, the methods used in soft wars, they create a disastrous situation for nations. Of course, wherever necessary, they bring their armed forces to the arena and they do not have any scruples whatsoever.
A very dangerous plot was foiled by the people themselves.
In the present time, the Americans have entered the eastern part of the Euphrates in Syria, and they say they are there for the sake of oil. Is that area your home? It belongs to another country, but they say that they have shown their presence because there is oil there and that they have come for oil. They do not feel embarrassed to acknowledge this, and they say it openly. Or they enter a country such as Iraq without any permission. They do not seek the permission of the government of that country, and they do not go to the capital. Rather, they go to their own bases because they have some bases there. This signifies that they officially insult the freedom and independence of nations. So the system of domination is both anti-justice and anti-freedom. Islam is the flag bearer of justice and freedom. Islam is the flag bearer of justice. It is the flag bearer of freedom, and it does so without any considerations and in an outspoken manner. Islam does not hide its claims. It confronts oppression and injustice in an outspoken manner.
Alhamdulillah, 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 alhamdulillah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Tawid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Well, we started discussing some of the jurisprudential laws related to clothing and conspicuous garment according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei last session. And we'd like to continue along the same line, if you don't mind. Sheikh Javid, let me ask you this question at the beginning of this episode. Is it permissible for men to wear women's clothes? And even vice versa, you know? I mean, women wearing men's clothes inside their house, though, without the intention of emulating the opposite sex?
Well, we know that, generally speaking, it's not permissible for a man to wear a woman's clothes, and the vice versa is also true. When it comes to wearing the clothes and garments of the opposite gender, there is a consensus among the religious authorities that in public, a person cannot wear the garments and clothing of the opposite gender in general public, you mm-hmm. see. That's not permissible.
Okay.
But when it comes to one's own house, if a man chooses to wear his wife's garment,
yes,
there is no problem, because it's okay for the wife to accept her husband wearing her clothes,
yes,
and the opposite is also quite okay. It's permissible, and the religious authorities, including His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, have not objected to this scenario.
Mm-hmm. So it's no problem actually at home.
Yeah, of course.
I see. Okay, fine. Well, what's the ruling in the matter of men buying or even selling women's lingerie or even underwear?
Well, there's no harm in it. You know, in and of itself, it's okay, it's permissible for men to sell women's clothing,
mm-hmm,
and lingerie, of course, as you said. Of course, they have to sell it, and people need them. Okay, the ladies can buy these things from them.
Yes,
but if it includes some kind of trying in front of the man, it's not permissible, because these are undergarments, and a woman cannot wear these undergarments in front of a non-mahram man. Okay. So when it comes to buying and selling these things, or it is quite permissible. Otherwise, when it comes to wearing them in front of non-mahram, it's not permissible.
Mm, I see. Okay, well, Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and then we'll be back and continue our program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Stay tuned.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Welcome back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Shahjavid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to clothing and conspicuous garment according to fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Shahjavid, is it permissible to make, buy, or even sell transparent stockings?
Well, the answer is very much like the answer I gave earlier. There is no objection to making and trading in these things, stockings, lingerie, women's special clothing, provided that they are not intended for women to wear before men who are non-mahram to them.
Mm.
And we know from the answers I gave, according to the fatwa of His Eminence, Colonel Ayatollah Khomeini, that it's not permissible for a woman to wear transparent and see-through clothing. Mm-hmm. They are so transparent that their bodies and the shape of their bodies could be seen.
Yes, of course, in public.
Yeah, in public, of course.
But not at home for their husbands.
Yeah, of course. So women, Muslim ladies, should be careful not to wear those tight clothing. The clothing should not be so tight as to show the attractive parts and the contour of the woman's body, and also they should not be very much, they should not be revealing, see-through, or let's say use the transparent, the word transparent clothing. We see, like for example, in countries like India and Pakistan, unfortunately, we see that they are wearing a kind of hijab, which is very thin, very transparent. The ladies wear them, and it has become a commonplace in among the Muslims, ladies, Sunnis and Shias. We see that they wear clothes that are very much revealing.
Mm-hmm.
They consider it as hijab, but it's not real hijab. Real hijab is a kind of hijab which does not show the contours of the body, and also which are not see-through, you see, transparent. And that's not the case with ladies, especially in most, countries in the Indian subcontinent, like Pakistan and India.
I see. Shahjavid, is it permissible for unmarried men to work in boutiques, selling women's clothes and cosmetics, provided that they abide by the religious laws as well as ethical norms?
Well, according to His Eminence, Grand Ayatollah Khomeini, the permissibility of legitimate work and earning halal living is not confined to one group of people, you see. It is therefore permissible for anyone to go about their business, to work, to engage in trading, to buy things and sell things, provided that they abide by the Islamic norms and ethics. There are certain ethics and certain rules and norms which must be observed, and these are religious norms, of course. But of course, if the competent authorities require special conditions for trading in certain sectors which may have been designed to protect the public interest, they have to be observed. Those of course, rules designed for by the authorities, the qualified authorities,
mm.
in order to maintain and promote public morality must be abided by.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Javed. Let's take a short break and then we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Welcome back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. The topic is still some of the jurisprudential laws related to clothing and conspicuous garment, according to fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Well, Sheikh Javed, you know, one of the things that sometimes you see that, you know, even men wear is some kind of chains or necklaces. You know, we know that the necklaces are usually worn by women, right?
Yes.
But sometimes men wear chains. Is there any problem with that?
I don't think there is any problem. Based on what I understand from the fatwa of the religious authorities, including His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, generally speaking, there is no problem whatsoever in wearing such chains, provided that those chains are not made of gold.
Mm-hmm.
And we know for sure that it is not permissible under any circumstances to wear gold ornaments.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
right.
For men it's forbidden, and of course, gold is forbidden for men, and. Whether it is in the form of necklaces, whether it is in the form of, let's say, a ring or any other items. Like, for example, I've seen in some weddings, in the families of the bride give a gold ring to the groom.
Yes.
And the groom wear it on the wedding day.
Yes.
So this wedding day does not give him a license to wear the gold item, the gold ornament. He should not wear the gold ornament, you see.
But what about platinum, which is called white gold?
If it's not yellow. If it is considered gold in common view, the color is not important.
No.
So if in common view it is considered gold, the color does not make any difference.
It can
be yellow, it can be white. So it's forbidden for men. And to wear them. And also when it comes to, let's say, utensils, we see that utensils made of gold and silver are not permissible to use. And they are not permissible to use for ladies and for men equally.
How about gold teeth?
Gold teeth, again, it's not permissible for men to wear, yes.
I see.
Like wearing gold teeth.
How about crosses or any emblems and symbols of other religion? That sometimes even you see, unfortunately, a few Muslims actually wear. Is there any problem
when
with wearing like crosses?
Crosses.
Which show basically Christianity, right?
Yeah, of course. If they somehow is a kind of confirmation of their beliefs, of their values, and of their practices, like wearing a cross, it is not permissible according to any religious authorities. We cannot wear a cross and tell other people that I believe. This is the message that we give by wearing a cross. We believe that Prophet Jesus was crucified. When in fact, the Quran teaches something else.
Yes.
He is still alive, and we do believe based on the Quranic teachings.
He was never crucified in the first place.
So wearing such items would contradict our belief and would give other people think that, would make other people think that, okay, we believe in such things while we do not. So if it is considered confirmation of their beliefs and their values, their
principles. But if they wear it for ostentation, like they like it and they wear it, and they don't want to show that, for example, this is their conviction.
But whether you like it or not, what the other people understand is very important.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to your own program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio, whereby we try to deal with some of the jurisprudential laws related to clothes and or clothing and conspicuous garments according to fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Thank you for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That love strikes only once, that precious moment I offer you. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of hope? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rope? You are my guiding light that walks me through the night. Your presence gives me strength, gives vision to my sight. Someday faith will increase, someday our wars will cease. Someday there'll be justice, someday there will be. Everything I possess, I offer you. I wanna be someone whom you can trust. Come save us from a world that's so unjust. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of hope? Where is the shining moon?
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi from Iran Radio. Previously, we've been talking about a very interesting issue as one of the examples of spiritual support for other believers. We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to remove a kind of egoism within our soul. We said that naturally human beings are a kind of egoistic. They have a kind of egoism within their own souls because they want every good thing for themselves. Even the time that we ask something for our family, for our children, for our spouses, for our friends, actually we are asking that because they are connected to us. And this is, psychologically, it is very thoughtful. We have to think about that. Very notable that psychologically, normally, human beings, they want everything for themselves. For themselves or for their belongings. No matter that belonging is things, people, family members, relatives, friends. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the practical laws of religion, through the moral instructions, He tries to break these limitations. He tries to remove this egoism from our soul. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when you want to pray, do not confine your prayers to yourselves, to your family members, to your relatives, to your, even do not confine it to the people of your own age. No, extend your prayer to the people, even up to the age of the Prophet. To all believers throughout the history of human beings. It's very interesting. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ مَا يَعْبَأُ بِكُمْ رَبِّي لَوْلَا دُعَاءُكُمْ. If you do not pray, if you do not raise your hand toward the Lord would not look at you. It is your prayer that attracts Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. It is your prayer that attracts Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's grace. Prayer is very important, and more importantly is the prayer for the others. Because at the same time, you pray, you show your hand to your Lord, and at the same time, you are extending your soul, you are removing the egoism of your soul. It's very interesting. As much as I repeat that, I'm more interested in that. قُلْ مَا يَعْبَأُ بِكُمْ رَبِّي لَوْلَا دُعَاءُكُمْ. If you do not pray, the Lord would not look at you. So this is one of the supports that we can have toward other believers. If I want to talk about how significant is praying for the others, I have to talk in several episodes. But because of the shortage of time, let's switch to the other examples of spiritual support. The other one is to have good manner, good behavior toward the other believers. To be kind to them. Husnul khulq. To be kind to them. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to describe the Prophet and his true companions, He says, Muhammadun Rasulullah. Muhammad is the Prophet, is the apostle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are two characteristics. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَعَهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُ. His companions, they have two characteristics. Those who are with him are hard against the faithless, merciful amongst themselves. We will talk about the first characteristic later on when we go to the other communications, how to communicate with other non-believers. We will talk about that. But ruhama'u bainahum, they are merciful among themselves because they feel that all believers are, they belong to us. Let's talk about that a little bit more after a short break.
Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ya muslimin sallu alayhi.
Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi continuing this elaboration. We are elaborating the spiritual supports, one of which is to have good face, good facial expression, good manner, good behaviors, to be kind to the other believers. We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the true companions of the Holy Prophet as having mercy to the other believers. We normally try to be kind to our family members, to our relatives. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you want to be the true believer of the Prophet, you have to be kind to all believers, the true believers, I mean. The other example of spiritual support is very simple, but very precious. Greeting. You see, at the beginning of each episode, I greet you with the Islamic greeting, Assalamu alaikum. And literally, salam means peace. Peace be upon you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this must be one of the Islamic codes among you. Something as a norm, as a, let's say a kind of protocol among all Muslims. And alhamdulillah, Islam succeeded to internalize this as a piece of culture. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِذَا دَخَلْتُمْ بُيُوتًا فَسَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ. This verse might have two kinds of interpretation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when you enter a house, فَسَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ. It might mean that greet to the others, because they belong to you. Other believers belong to you. سَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ. Say hello to yourselves. It means to your brothers, your sisters. Or even, it might mean that even the house is empty, no one is there. Get accustomed to this culture. Even the empty house, when you enter, say hello. Say assalamu alaikum. And this second interpretation has also some supportive narrations. In some narrations, we have that whenever you enter an empty house and no one is there, say hello. Assalamu alayna min rabbina. Peace be upon us from our Lord. It's very beautiful, very interesting. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذَا حُيِّيتُم بِتَحِيَّةٍ فَحَيُّوا بِأَحْسَنَ مِنْهَا أَوْ رُدُّوهَا. If this was all about to greet, to say, to initiate, assalamu alaikum. But when someone says assalamu alaikum to you, when you are greeted with a salam, greet with a better one, or return it. Indeed, Allah takes account of all things. So, when someone says to you, Assalamu alaikum, whether you have to reply in the same form or you have to say something better, in the better form. And you know, in our practical laws, although initiating salam to the others is recommended, is not obligatory, but when someone gives salam to you, you have to answer. Otherwise, it is considered as a sin. Inshallah, we will continue this topic in the next episode. Thank you. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next will last forever.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Good morning to you all. You are listening to Iran Radio from Tehran. We start this hour's lineup with our varied radio productions feature. That will be followed by Olima's speech. In this program, we broadcast excerpts from the speeches of well-known and reputable Islamic scholars.
Is the ability to affect others to get what you want. You can affect others to get what you want in three basic ways. One is with threats and coercion. We sometimes call that sticks. The second is payment. We often call that carrots. And the third is to get people to want what you want by attraction and persuasion. And that's what I call soft power.
After nearly 9 years, America's war in Iraq will be over.
I'm now the fourth United States president to preside over American troop presence in Afghanistan. Two Republicans, two Democrats. I will not pass this responsibility onto a fifth. I've concluded that it's time to end America's longest war. It's time for American troops to come home.
U.S. troops have been moving around in the Middle East and leaving behind a trail of destruction and insecurity for 20 years. Perhaps that is why the United States eventually decided to put an end to its presence in the region, not because it cares for the people of the region, but because it wanted to change its image in the minds of these people, an image of the U.S. government as savior.
Gentlemen, on your marks, get set.
He who seeks to be savior of the world must win the hearts and minds of the people of the world. And to achieve this, he must step forth with a weapon other than military hardware.
Well, you can see it in the invasion of Iraq. The United States went into Iraq without the legitimacy of a second United Nations resolution. And when you look at public opinion polls, you see that the U.S. lost about 20 to 30 points of attractiveness on public opinion poll scales in Western Europe. But an even more dramatic example is Indonesia, which is the largest Muslim country in the world. In the year 2000, the United States was attractive to 75% of Indonesians. After the invasion of Iraq, that drops to 15%, 1-5. That's a huge loss of soft power.
No, it can be regained. For example, when the United States helped or used the Navy ships to help provide tsunami relief after the 2004-05 tsunami, then you got an appreciation of the attractive aspects of the United States. And the polls show the United States going back up into about 40% range in Indonesia.
Now the American soft power movement tries more than ever to hide behind the native people of the Middle East to justify its presence in the region. Organizations such as USAID, USIP, and NED, with their humanitarian and freedom-seeking slogans, have reached out to the people of the Middle East and are trying to use the indigenous people to carry out their cultural projects.
Explosion now.
Oh my God!
America's cultural presence in the Middle East is older than its military presence. It might be hard to accept such a thing in the current situation. After the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan under the pretext of a terrorist attack on the World Trade Center, it was a military image of the United States that was shaped in the minds of the people of the region. But military presence is only a part of U.S. strategy in West Asia. Currently, there are several major, apparently cultural currents at work in exercising Western soft power in the Middle East. USAID, USIP, and NED are all U.S.-born complexes with well-organized programs operating outside the United States. They each have stories that will be very thought-provoking. The United States Agency for International Development, USAID, the United States Institute of Peace, USIP, says its goal is to prevent and resolve conflicts around the world. The National Endowment for Democracy, NED, states that its goal is to promote democracy in the world. We will talk more about how true these claims are in practice and what results they may have achieved so far. But why is West Asia so important to the U.S.? Alfred Mahan, a historian who was a U.S. naval officer, wrote in his book, The Influence of Sea Power Upon History, "The first step to gain global power is to have a strong navy and control of the seas. Any government that controls the most important straits in the world, such as Gibraltar, the Suez Canal, the Bab el-Mandeb Strait, the Cape of Good Hope, the Malacca Strait, the Strait of Magellan, and Hormuz Strait in the Persian Gulf will be the most powerful government in history." The Middle East is among the vital and effective regions in the geopolitical equations of the world. The Middle East is the center of the old world, the center at the heart of which is the Persian Gulf as the heartland of the world. The term heartland is an old concept coined by Halford Mackinder, Dean of the London School of Economics and Political Science. Geopolitically, he considered the heartland to be beyond the reach of shipping lines and between the Volga River and eastern Siberia and the Himalayas and the Arctic Circle. He linked this relationship with power relations in land and naval power struggles and believed that control and domination of the heartland by any power would lead to its world domination. Of course, the existence of a complex issue such as the occupation of the Palestinian territories and the presence of Israel in the region has made the Middle East, this inflamed region, more sensitive than ever. And all given factors have become an incentive for the United States to become more insistent on staying in the region. Interestingly, the U.S. National Security Council is at the forefront of all U.S. military and civilian decisions for the West Asian region. And all that is said to justify these decisions is, it is for the sake of the security of the American people. It is as if the people of the Middle East, and even the people anywhere else in the world, are parasites to the American people and have the right to live only under the conditions set by the Americans. The United States considers itself an exceptional nation, the new Israel of God, sent to save the world. This is the view both American political parties hold. This boastful remark about Americans being exceptional also includes former President Ronald Reagan's statement about America, which called America the shining city upon a hill. Reagan's words refer to remarks by Puritan leader John Winthrop, who quoted the words of Jesus Christ, "A city upon a hill on which the eyes of the world are fixed."
So a report like this is a message not only to poor countries.
A part of American exceptionalism is nonstop war. Jeffrey Sachs, secretary of the Earth Institute at Columbia University, believes that American wars in the Middle East are not wars of necessity, but wars of choice for power. If we delve into the hidden layers of history, we will understand why the U.S. military invades countries and imposes its military presence on them afterwards. The destruction of the vital infrastructure of the country in question will make the government of that country incapable of any action, and it'll find itself on the edge of a precipice. It is at this point, with the collapse of the ruling regime, that the United States steps in and, by supporting the indigenous elite, who are dependent on it, changes the course of government in that country. It is natural that the new government, created after the collapse of the previous system, is weak and inexperienced, and usually resorts to the occupying forces to solve its problems, big or small.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
But the U.S. won't be done with the occupied country at this point. This is just the beginning of a complex process of influence. But what does influence or infiltration mean? Influence means changing the lifestyle of the people, plus changing the mindset of the elites of the country in question. The U.S. attempt to influence the culture of the people in the Middle East is not a new phenomenon. If we follow the trace of American cultural presence in the Middle East to change the cultural taste of the people, we reach the distant years of the 19th century, when for the first time, Catholic missionaries decided to establish girl schools in these countries to change Muslims' beliefs. They were well aware that any change in the intellectual taste of the people of a society